We're going to kind of continue on where I started several weeks ago, and I know that some of you weren't here, and we've gone a lot of different directions, but I wanted to speak on the seven churches in Revelation, and I couldn't get started on that without talking about chapter 1, and so that's what we did last time. And if you remember, we talked about the image that John saw, and he said, "I saw one like the Son of Man." And this was John's description of what he saw. And then we're going to look at Christ's description, and we're going to really get down into each church and analyze. And there's a good reason, and I'll tell you. But as we look, we saw what John saw in the vision. Now I really want us to look at what Christ says. And he gives us seven things. And he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." I wanted to bring these to you. After reading these, I hope these really sink in. Absolutely, I can't explain them, but this is God Almighty speaking to us about His churches. And so as we look at this, we've seen a description of God Almighty, and then He has one thing that He says to all seven churches that ought to hit us right in the face. He says, "I know your works." And so, as we look at that, He knows what we do. He knows who we do it to. He knows why we do it. He knows where we do it. And He knows when we do it. He knows our attitudes. He knows our thoughts. "I know your works." So we have no excuse. In this, last time I brought out that these seven churches in Asia Minor actually represented probably seven church ages. They also represent churches, seven different kinds of churches in those particular seven church ages. I think we can also bring down that they emphasize and are an example of people within the church. And then they also are periods in individuals' lives that we have or that we need to be careful of. So it brings it right down that what He's saying to the seven churches ought to be very personal to us, because He's talking straight to us. And it's God Almighty talking to us. So as we start out, let's read the scripture. It's in Revelation 2, 1 to 7. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. Speak to us tonight through it. Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified, that your Holy Spirit would give me the words to speak, that Christ would be so uplifted that to the place that he ought to be. Lord, it's very difficult for us to do this, but we pray your wisdom. We ask that you'd bless these people for coming out, and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesus at this time was actually the main port of Asia Minor. It had four roads coming into it. It was a crossroads of business. It had a harbor that brought in goods and people. It was the center of entertainment. It was the center of banking. It was very populous at this time, probably about 500,000 people, which was a very large city. And so this was it. Pergamum, or Pergamus, whichever you want to call it, but Pergamum is the correct word, was the capital. And I think we can relate this to almost Washington, D.C. and New York City. That's kind of the relationship that it was. Ephesus was the true center. It had a 25,000 people theater. It hosted sporting events, pageants, dramas, parades, pagan sacrifices. It was kind of the whole center. So this was what this early church went into. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana, was the seventh wonder of the world. It was the size of about a city block. It had 60-foot columns in it that represented the kings that had been there. It was used for religious practices. It was a vast marketplace, a bank for the wealthy families, even a sanctuary for criminals, maybe even like Wall Street in New York. It was really the focal point of that part of the world. MacArthur says that it was the Artemis or Diana was the most sacred goddess in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Every day the temple was overrun with thousands of priests, eunuchs, temple prostitutes, musicians, dancers, and other worshipers. The worship itself consisted of chaotic hysteria, drunkenness, debauchery, self-deviation, and frenzies of self-mutilation. They even had young virgins that became prostitutes and served as temple prostitutes until they were married. Artemis or Diana was a multi-breasted, very ugly idol that was the goddess of fertility and productivity. So this was kind of what was there. One of the Greek philosophers of that time said the culture there was dark and vile, and that the morals of his fellow citizens were lower than animals. And this is the atmosphere that the early church went into. Man, as we look at that, you can almost say, boy, we can relate now. Maybe years ago we couldn't, but we can relate now. And so we understand what this is. And so as we think of this early church and what it went into and the conditions, let's read again from Revelation 2, and I'm going to leave part of it out so you'll know. But 2:2-6. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, this is talking about the Ephesian church and how strong it was. And and also the deeds. And we're going to get into this, but I want to kind of go a little bit different point of view. The church in many places in Ephesians 2:19 was called the household of God. In Solomon 4:12 and 5:1, it's called the bride of Christ. And in Revelation 19:7 and 21:9, it's called the bride of Christ. And so I think the bride of Christ for the church is very familiar to us. You know there are the names. But as we think of that and look at the commendations that Christ gave this church, I would ask you to turn with me, and I want to read a good example of what I just read you. And if you would, turn with me to Proverbs 31:10. Very familiar, right? So now you understand why I emphasize the bride of Christ. This gives the perfect bride, and I want to take time to read this so that we can kind of correlate this with those people and what they were doing in Ephesus. If you've got it, I'll start reading. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil. All the days of her life she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion of her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. She stretches out her hand to the distaff. Her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them. Supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She will rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Give her of the fruit of her hand and let her own works praise her in the gates. So I think we can see the relationship that this is and what I'm trying to bring out. The Ephesians knew what work was. This was a kind of work that not only drained them physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And they were worn out. They weren't lazy. They were not indifferent. They were busy for the Lord. We have just described the perfect church member. I mean, how many pastors would love to have church members like this? Say everyone. And so they weren't like church members of today, though. They didn't come just to maybe have church as a theater meant for amusement and entertainment. They meant business. And Christ commends them for this. The Greek word here in verse 2 means doggedly, a dogged refusal to give up. They were willing to accept hardship, suffering, loss, and persecution. Their attitude was of persistence in the face of difficulty and opposition. They guarded against Satan's attempt to infiltrate wolves into the sheep. They hated the Nicolaitans. Anybody know about the Nicolaitans? There's not really much known about the Nicolaitans. Some refer it back to Nicholas. I'm not sure that that's correct. MacArthur said he wasn't sure. So MacArthur's not sure. I'm not sure. But they tried to combine worship with a mixture of worldliness and sexual immorality. Sound like a lot of our churches today? Unfortunately, it does. Christ says that He hates this. It was a self-indulgent church. So that's what that is. Then in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Once again, I'm going to quote MacArthur. MacArthur, for decades they have toiled in the work of the gospel. They persevered against fierce opposition. They clearly guarded the purity of the church. They were vigilant to protect God's people from the constant threat of false teachers. They endured during persecution and suffering. They were truly a good bride. These folks Christ commended, and they were diligent. They were hard workers. They didn't give up. They sacrificed. They did everything a good church member should do. And then he comes back and he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now, how many of you followed my reading in Proverbs 31? Did you notice anything? I left out two things, and that's what I want to come back to. The first one is in Proverbs 31:30. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Fears the Lord. This is the thing that they may have been lacking. Two things. Fear the Lord. The only way that a wife can truly love a husband, and I'm coming to a worldly aspect now, is to love God more. The only way that a mother can truly love her children is to love God more. The only way that we can truly love anything is to love God more. No question. And so as we look at it, the fear of the Lord has, I defined it in three different terms. The first, of course, is He is coming in judgment and will judge all people who are lost. And this is the message that we really give out to the lost, that there is judgment coming. Please repent and be saved, we beg you. And then there's a fear that is one of majesty and awe at His holiness, something that we couldn't even look at. And I tried an example, and I can't give a good example because there is no good example. But years ago, when Ronald Reagan was president, came to the Illinois State Fair in the Junior Beef Building and spoke. And I have never seen such attention and such respect given to an earthly individual. And we all stood there and felt that, you know, we just don't want to move because we don't want to disrespect him. And so this is another kind of fear that we ought to have for God. And then the third kind of fear that I wanted to think about is that we don't want to do anything or say anything or think anything that would bring dishonor to his glorious name. This is a fear that I have. I don't want to do that. I do it. I don't want to. So we have these three fears. So in order to be this really good church member, the fear of the Lord must be there. And it was missing a little bit in this early church. The second one that I left out is Proverbs 31:18. And her lamp does not go out by night. And once again, I'll tell you what MacArthur said. He basically said that if there was a job that needed done, that they would stay up, she would, and make sure the job got done. I personally think there's more to it than that. And we'll go into it. But I can understand this point of view. You can ask my family if you want. I am very, very, very intolerant of the bed. That's me. I get up early. I expect everybody to get up early. That's the way it is. My wife says, you can ask her. The other thing I'm very intolerant about, and I don't want to make this about me, is self-inflicted pain. If you have self-inflicted pain, don't come to me. I got no sympathy for you. Okay, I'm going to quit that. That's off the subject. What I want to go into is the other thing says her lamp does not go out at night. And I think this is what this is talking about. This is the passion in marriage. This is the passion. This is when the two people want to be together by themselves and commune together by themselves and have a special time by themselves. Let me ask you folks, y'all that are married, what would a marriage be without passion? You don't have to answer that. But Christ is wanting that sweet communion, that passion. And this is talking about not the first love of many, but the love at first, the most strongest, that first year of marriage. And we say, well, you know, our spouse is not quite as lovely as once was. We don't have that with Christ. What's it say about Christ? He doesn't change. He's always lovely. We got no excuse not to love Christ. And so this passion that must be. Now, as we think on this, I want us to understand that think back. You know, I've asked you to kind of think back on your first year of marriage. Now I want you to think back when you were first saved. Think of the desire that you had to get in His Word. Think of the desire that when you were alone, you knelt down and you prayed and you praised God. And you loved that time. And you had a great desire to be with these people. And you had a song in your heart. And you whistled and you sang. And it was wonderful. And then after a time, that kind of fades away. This is what Christ is condemning. And so, after saying that, I really want to bring it down to us now and talk about us and see what it is. And so, you know, we could say, well, you're not talking about me because I do a lot of things. I listen to Steve Lawson and John MacArthur and Vody Bachum, and I study Spurgeon, and I come to conferences with great Bible teachers regularly, and my pastor's Kurt Daniel. All good points. I'm not trying to demean these. You can't be talking about me. I haven't lost my first love. Let's look at the Church of Ephesus. And this is not to demean the names I just gave. I just pulled those names out. Church of Ephesus was probably founded by whom? Priscilla and Aquila. Who was their first pastor? Paul. Who was their second pastor? Timothy. And then we had, and I'm going to mispronounce these names, but Onesiphorus and Tychicus. And as far as I know, these were also very godly men. And their last pastor was John. What a heritage. How could these people lose their first love? They had the patriarchs of the Bible. And Christ says they've lost their first love. Within 40 years of its starting, they lost their first love. And we think that we wouldn't be careful. We are like the Ephesians. We have a rich heritage, and we do the things that are right. We have an annual conference with truly godly men. And all these things that I'm going to say are very good, but there's a point. We have a true hatred for the practice of abortion. We have a true desire for those involved in the LGBTQ to see their error and repent and be saved. We have a conservative political opinion. Our worship is solemn and worshipful. We have an evangelistic outreach program. We have a steadfast allegiance to the Bible. Watchful eyes to keep false teachers and false doctrines out of our church. We support godly men on the mission field. We give generously of our tithes and our offerings. We love our fellow Christians. We minister to the poor, the needy, the aged, the sick, the hurting. We work till it hurts if it need be. But what about our relationship with Christ? Is it like when we were first saved? Do we long to be alone with God in prayer? Do we have an unquenchable thirst for God's Word and to know Him? To truly know Him? Spurgeon said, "We do a great deal for Christ, but not live a great deal with Christ." I want to repeat that. Spurgeon said, "We do a great deal for Christ, but not live a great deal with Christ." All these things that I just read are so good and have the potential to become idols if we don't watch our first love. Please be careful. I want to read a couple of things right quick. Y'all know Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And then we have the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to give you a little homework. I want you all to go home and reread those in one particular way. We look at that and we think, these are qualities that we should show forth. And they are. But I want you to reread them in the way that these are qualities, both Galatians 5:22 and 1 Corinthians 13, These are qualities that we should be showing forth to Christ. And I reread those in that particular way, and it gave it a whole different definition, a whole different meaning. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. In Romans 5, 1 to 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How do we have hope? More love for Christ. More love for Christ. One more portion of Scripture to read, and this one really hit home to me because it has some promises that I really hadn't thought about. And I really love this portion of Scripture. It's John 14, 21 to 24, and I'll probably leave 22 out just because I want to. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me," this is the glorious thing, "he who loves me will be loved by my Father." What a promise! "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then he answers Judas's question. That's the one I'm going to leave out. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word.'" Here it is again. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." What a promise we have. We love Christ, and the Father loves us. Do you folks know why I love my son-in-laws and my daughter-in-law? Because they love my children. That's it. This is a good example. So, how much passion do we have for Christ? What's our fervor? Do we love Christ? When we go out and win souls, this really hit home. When we go out and win souls, how much do we pray? 5 minutes. How much do we pray? What are we depending on when we go out and talk to people about Christ? Are we depending on our time and our presence, or are we depending on God and His grace? And if we're depending on God and His grace, why haven't we spent hours on our knees? That's where we need to be. Spurgeon said, "I am the chief sinners, but Jesus died for me." This is the thing that we need to be. We believe in the sovereignty of God and depend on it much, but we depend on our speaking to save souls. Yes, we need to get the gospel out there, and we spend hours doing it. But do we spend hours in preparation? Do we spend hours in close communion with Christ, begging for these people to be saved? Or do we go out unprepared? Are we close to Christ? Do we want that perfect communion? There's a problem. A lot of people prefer to have active work for Christ more than sweet communion for Christ. We need to seek to get our first love back. Spurgeon got up at 3 a.m. and prayed for 3 hours and walked 8 miles to be baptized. And then he decided that he needed to get up every morning at 4 o'clock and pray and pray and pray. I'm going to close with this, and it's not profound because I made it up. But this is what I realized from studying tonight and Spurgeon. Spurgeon was the prince of preachers because he was the prince of praying. Let's think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, draw us to You. Help us not to neglect our first love. We thank You for Your goodness. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.